We're continuing on this morning in our lightning fast exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're only going to look at a few verses this morning. So I'm going to read them first and then we'll pray. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We need to pray about this one. Father, I thank you that your word is full of challenges. And I thank you that every time we see a command, we know it's a promise in disguise, because you always provide the ability to follow through with those things that you command. And I ask, Father, that you would help us that way this morning. I thank you for the good news that Molly shared, and ask that you continue to use her in ever-increasing ways in providing leadership and guidance for the students at Stanford, and that you would actually, you know, cause just, an awakening on that campus. You just love doing things where it's the least likely spot. So I ask, Father, that you would enable her and others who are in like ministry to actually be used by you to see that happen. And Father, help us this morning to understand from your word what it is that you desire of us, that you require of us, and that we'd be able to see this whole concept of fasting maybe in a new light. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have a fascinating segue. Molly and I didn't talk about this ahead of time, but when I taught a Bible class at a college in Ukraine one time, I worshipped at a church that was in Kyiv that was planted by Korean missionaries. And if you've ever traveled around the world and you go to church, you're going to find that most of the time they were planted by Korean missionaries. Matter of fact, at this point there, I just looked this morning, there's 25,000 Korean missionaries out of a population of 50 million people. Almost as many missionaries as the United States sends out. Fascinating. But there's a good reason why the Korean church is doing this and has done this. Let me give you a little bit of background. The first Protestant church was planted in Korea in 1884. And 100 years later, there were 30,000 churches. Now you figure that out, that's an average of 300 new churches for 100 years. That's one a day. And at the end of the 20th century, evangelicals composed about 30% of the Korean population. And God used many means to accomplish this great work. And one of them was the recovery, not just of dynamic prayer, but of what they call fasting prayer. Fasting and prayer is almost synonymous with the churches, in particular with the Overseas Missionary Society churches, where more than 20,000 people have completed a 40-day fast, usually at one of their prayer houses in the mountains. They take this seriously. Now, for anyone who takes the glorifying God seriously, this story, at least for me, awakens some strong desires. Because here at the beginning of the 21st century, as you well know, most denominations in America are stagnant with a whole lot less impact on an unbelieving culture than we'd really like to see. And in Europe, this year we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther, but look at Europe today. The countries of this once blazing Reformation are now considered post-Christian. Not only that, but they're very resistant to the gospel. In the meantime, churches are being converted to mosques at an alarming rate. So how can we not stand up and ask, could it be that the Lord might appoint a new season of fasting and prayer as a way forward in our day? Are we missing something? A man named Carl Lundquist was president of the Bethel Seminary when I attended there way back in the 1970s. And he established while he was there what he called the Evangelical Order of the Burning Heart. And he sent out a newsletter. And in one of his newsletters, he stated this. He says, "My own serious consideration of fasting as a spiritual discipline began as a result of visiting Dr. Joon-gon Kim in Seoul, Korea." Now, if you're familiar with Dr. Kim, he's also the one who was instrumental with Bill Bright in Expo 72, which you can have to look up on the internet to find out what that was all about. We were there, and it was amazing. Anyway, is it true, I asked him, that you spent 40 days in fasting prior to the evangelism crusade in 1980? Yes, he responded, it is true. Dr. Kim was chairman of the crusade expected to bring a million people to Yoido Plaza. But 6 months before the meeting, the police informed him they were revoking their permission for the crusade. Now, Korea at that time was in political turmoil, and Seoul was under martial law. The officers decided that they could not take the risk of having so many people together in one place. So Dr. Kim and some associates went to a prayer mountain, and there spent 40 days before God in prayer and fasting for the crusade. Then they returned and made their way to the police station. Oh, said the officer when he saw Dr. Kim, we've changed our mind. You can have your meeting now. He says, I went back to the hotel. I reflected that I had never fasted like that. Perhaps I had never desired a work of God with the same intensity. Dr. Kim's body is marked by many 40-day fasts during his long spiritual leadership of God's work in Asia. Mine is not. However, I haven't seen the miracles Dr. Kim has either. And one of the texts that moved Dr. Lundquist is the one we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Because the thing that gripped him really were those immediate, where it begins in verse 16, where it says, and when you fast. Like so many others, he noticed that it doesn't say, if you fast, but when you fast. He concluded, just like I'm forced to conclude, that Jesus assumed that fasting was a good thing, and that people would carry it on after his departure. So Jesus really is not teaching here on whether we should fast or not. He's assuming that we will. And his teaching really is how to do it, and especially how not to do it. Now, Marty pointed out last week that chapter 6 in Matthew deals with motives. Doing the right thing for the right reason. You know, it's a continual fight for us not to be the reason behind our actions. Matthew 5 taught us that we're the subject of God's kingdom, and what drives us from the inside out is blessed people. As the Spirit energizes us, it's an indication of the fact that God has blessed us, and we're in his family, member of his kingdom. And remember that Jesus taught us that righteousness is an active word, and it consists in being merciful and maintaining a pure heart, and also being reconcilers, just between people, but also between a person and God. When we get to chapter 6, Jesus warns his disciples against a wrong kind of righteousness, namely a righteousness that is practiced not to conform to the will of God and to imitate his perfection, but to gain the approval of other people. The focus in this chapter moves from the right actions to serve God to the right reasons for those actions. What are our motives? Just how do we practice righteousness in a way that pleases God? So he gives us three examples, really, of right actions coupled with the right motive. And he concentrates these first three on religious practices, outward acts of obedience toward God. And in each case, he illustrates the wrong way, which is looking for human approval, and the right way, which is secrecy, doing things in the way that only God can see them. And they all have an underlying theme of dependency. I mean, giving requires that we depend on God for the resources. Prayer depends on God wanting really to communicate with us. And fasting depends on God for physical strength. But why the repetition? I mean, couldn't Jesus have made his point much more quickly and efficiently by lumping these three examples together? He obviously had a very poor technical editor. What do we gain by having Jesus repeat the same thing, almost verbatim, three times? Well, Jesus is a good teacher. He's the epitome of teaching. And he repeats for emphasis. And repetition is what good teachers do to emphasize really important truths. He really wants to drive this point home to us. So he teaches his disciples, and of course in the large crowd that surrounds them, that when you give to the needy, and when you pray, and when you fast, he says, don't mimic the Pharisees that are around you, the religious leaders, who depend on the approval of other people. A disciple doesn't do religious activities in order to gain the approval of those around us. Jesus is saying, resist the tremendous desire to be the center of your own activities. My good works are supposed to magnify God, not me. I'm supposed to be a telescope, not a microscope. So in order to get to the, as you'll notice, you perceptive ones, in order to get to this third example in chapter 6, I skipped some verses. I could use age as an excuse, but actually it was intentional. I really wanted to get to follow the pattern that he has of these three examples. And we'll come back to the Lord's Prayer next week. Although we spent several weeks, I think in 2012, going over that. We're going to do it all in 1 week next week. So we're going to look at Jesus' third example in this series of doing righteous acts for the right reasons, which is fasting. So what is fasting? Oops. I guess I skipped that slide, didn't I? Anyway. What is fasting? Well, fasting is a voluntary, non-coerced abstinence from food or water or both for spiritual purposes. Now, you can soft-pedal this if you want to by saying, well, it's abstinence from certain things that you like during Lent or something like that. But really, it's talking about abstinence from food or water or both. Now, in the Old Testament, there was only one day of the year where it was actually a required day of fasting, and that was at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when people were to mourn for their sins and fast as a result. In all their cases, at least until the Pharisees came along, fasting was voluntary. But fasting is also linked with prayer for some reasons that we're going to get into. So it starts out warning them in verse 16 not to be like the hypocrites. He says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. So the hypocrites are folks in this case who do their spiritual disciplines to be seen by others, which is the reward that hypocrites are after. You get an immediate reward. And we think about it, who really has not felt kind of energized a little bit and rewarded when you're being admired for your discipline or for your zeal or for your devotion? It is a great reward. I mean, few things are more gratifying to us fallen people than being made much of for our deeds, especially our religious accomplishments. So Jesus says in the last part of verse 16, truly I say to you, they've received their reward. In other words, if that's the reward you aim at in fasting, that's what you'll get, but that's all you're going to get. I mean, the danger of hypocrisy is that it's always so successful. I mean, it aims at the praise of men and it always succeeds, but there's really no lasting benefits. So there's really two dangers these people have fallen into. One is that they're seeking the wrong reward in fasting, namely the approval of other people. They love the praise of men. And the other is that they hide this by pretending to love God while they're doing it. Now, fasting is intended to represent, in some way, to physically represent a spiritual hunger for God. Pretty much as we sang this morning in that last song before Molly came up. So with their actions, they're saying that they have a hunger for God, but on the inside, they're really hungry to be admired and approved by other people. That's the real God that satisfies them. So in verses 17 and 18, Jesus gives the alternative to this way of fasting, the way he wants it to be done, where he says, and when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, with this, you think about this, what he's really not saying is that if someone finds out that you're fasting, that really doesn't mean that you've sinned. The value of your fast isn't destroyed if somebody else sees you skip lunch, for instance. I mean, it's possible to fast even with other people and not fast to be seen by others. I mean, being seen fasting and fasting to be seen by others are two different things. You know, if you're seen fasting, that's just an external event. But if you're fasting to be seen, that's a self-exalting motive of our own heart. So Jesus gives us instructions on how to test our hearts. He says, when we're fasting, don't make any effort to be seen. In fact, make efforts in the other direction. Fix your hair, wash your face, so as far as possible, people won't know that you're fasting. Fast to be seen by God in secret. Now, at this point, you may well be saying, oh, Pastor, that's all well and good. That sounds nice, but so what? I see no point in fasting. Why should I go through the discomfort of fasting? What's in it for me? I mean, why fast at all? That seems like something that you do if you're in a monastery or something. Well, I gave an anecdote at the beginning of this message about Korea that can have some value. I mean, stories like that can inspire us maybe to change some things. But if we're really going to be convicted of the necessity of making a change in our lives, we need God's perspective. So does the Bible have anything to say about fasting? Good question. And I'm glad you asked. As a matter of fact, if you just look at the raw word count for fasting, it shows up more often than the word count for the word baptism. So there must be something here that might be important. What I've tried to do is I've tried to categorize the main occurrences of fasting in the Bible. So I'm not trying to coerce you. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do that. I'm going to let him draw you into a voluntary abstinence, if that's where he wants you to go. But I have looked at occasions where fasting was used and was personally convicted myself in a whole lot of areas. This is not a body that's ravaged by fasting. So I'm passing along what I found. This is just another one of those cases where you need to consider what I say rather than what I do, at least for now. I was strongly convicted about this, and I needed to make some changes. So I'm going to pass that information along to you. So this finger that's pointing here has got three pointing back. And now I'm really accountable. Right? Anyway, Jesus teaches that fasting is a right action. He assumes you're going to do it. So what are some of the right reasons to fast that are really recorded in the Bible? So let's look at a couple of them. I just kind of limited to five. To aid in personal holiness. The last verse in Matthew 5, before we got to this section, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that's a tall order, and humanly impossible. Just because of how sin permeates our entire being, and because our hearts are idol factories churning out products 24/7, divine perfection seems totally out of reach. Even with a new life God has given us as his disciples. And that's where fasting can really come in and help. I mean, back in the old days, women used to be taught that the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Now, that bit of dating strategy actually started with Satan's approach to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. When you think about it, they had free access to everything in the garden. So, the serpent created discontent by tempting them with forbidden food. Food beyond what they needed. Thus begins the sin of gluttony. And that's not an isolated incident, but the beginning of a trend that continues today has now been developed into an art form. I mean, we even have entire TV networks dedicated to food, part of our obsession. Well, God began a recreation with Noah after the great flood, but it didn't take long, once again, for things to become unraveled. In Genesis chapter 9, we have this account where Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So the first recorded sin of Noah is drinking in excess of wine. That's a form of gluttony. Back to the garden, which of course led to other sins as well. Think also of Isaac, who made food the determining factor on who was going to get his blessing. Or Eli's sons, who consumed parts of the sacrifice the people brought to God for themselves. As Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 2, whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. Now, what sin comes to mind when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, here's God's commentary. Ezekiel chapter 16. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So what was the root of the sin that led to the sexual immorality that Sodom is noted for? Pride, overeating, consuming more food than what they needed, and laziness. Does that sound contemporary? Fasting is one of God's great correctives for pride and gluttony by reducing us to complete physical dependence upon him. It's a discipline of the body with a tendency to humble the soul. So fasting is a means of humbling and mourning over the sins that beset us as an aid to our growth in the Lord. In Matthew 9, Jesus makes a link between mourning and fasting. He says, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away with them, and then they will fast.'" He associates mourning with fasting, which links us back, if you think about it, to the second beatitude. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So fasting can really be a way to reinforce our spirit by causing us to mourn our sinfulness. I mean, mourning over personal sin and failure is really an extremely important part in this whole process of sanctification, and fasting helps facilitate that. It also has a positive effect in helping us to consecrate ourselves, to rededicate ourselves to God in a more complete way. If you think about it, Jesus completed a 40-day fast in the wilderness. He was physically weak, but when he came to the temptation by Satan, he was spiritually strong to the point of being able to resist tremendous temptation. There's a positive side of the fasting as well. Well, is there another right motive to fasting? To be heard on high. One of the themes that you find when you look at the writings around the time of the Israelite captivity in Babylon is fasting. The books of Jeremiah, the prophet who wrote during that time, Daniel, Esther, and Nehemiah, all have times of fasting and prayer for deliverance during their time of exile. And as the people return to their homeland, as God had promised, we have this passage in the book of Ezra that I have up there for you. "Then I, Ezra, proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Well, I think this might have some application for us as well, because they weren't the only exiles. Remember, you saw in the book of 1 Peter that we are also strangers and exiles in this world. We're ambassadors on a mission to a world that doesn't necessarily think we're very popular, doesn't always like us. So maybe some of our prayers go unanswered because we're not sufficiently serious in asking, seeking, and knocking. Because fasting really adds a note of seriousness to our petitions. There's that real popular verse in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 to 14. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, most things I've read about this, we like to camp on the fact that God intends good for us. And we slide right by the part about seeking God with all our hearts. And fasting can be a way of actually seeking God with all our heart. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the prophet writes, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart," same term, "with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your clothes." So fasting is not a hunger strike, you know, to force God to act on our behalf. That's never going to work because God is always going to be the initiator. We're going to be the responder, and he refuses to reverse the process. Prayer is much more complex than just asking a loving father to supply the needs of his child. Prayer is warfare. Prayer is wrestling. There are opposing forces. There are spiritual headwinds and there's wind shear. It's always not enough that the judge is willing. There's the opposition that has to be overcome. And fasting with prayer is a way of fortifying our spirits for battle. There's a third example of the right use of fasting. To change God's mind. I mean, the power to prevail with God is often visibly shown when there's a pronouncement of divine judgment that was averted or deferred through prayer and fasting. The best example I could think of is good old Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He probably said it quite joyfully too. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, that neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent, or some translations have repent, and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God changed his mind. And we know that God knows the end from the beginning, and he's the blessed controller of all things. I mean, to be otherwise would show that he's not God. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. And in Numbers 23, that's kind of confirmed, where it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, or will he not do it? Or has he spoken, or will he not fulfill it? Uh-oh, that's one of those Bible conflicts again. Well, how do you put these two ideas together? Well, we have an advantage. We have a historical vantage point that, of course, Jonah didn't have. And we can see that Jonah's message of impending judgment was conditional, even though Jonah didn't know that, and the Ninevites didn't know that. Because God has inflexible laws in dealing with mankind. Sin results in judgment, repentance with mercy. So repentance, or relenting, when spoken of God, is in keeping with what he intended to happen beforehand. It's a figure of speech in which God's actions are viewed from a human standpoint. Now today, we're witnessing an accelerating, rising tide of godlessness and lawlessness. The sins that brought judgment on Sodom, we're now told, are morally superior to what the Bible teaches. And perceived violators bring the wrath of the state attorney general. Fasting really will show that we're serious when we're interceding for our neighbors and for our world. When you see judgment on the horizon, do you rejoice? Or do you go to prayer and maybe even to fast that the Lord not bring the judgment that's so richly deserved, whether it be individuals, countries, or even the world? Well, how about a fourth reason? To free captives. I like this one. This is a good one. This one kind of camps on Isaiah chapter 58, which is one of the Old Testament passages that deals a lot with fasting and the right reasons for fasting. Because fasting is not something to bring us under bondage, but it's to free us from bondage. I mean, mankind is bound, and you all know this, not with steel chains, but with the invisible shackles of evil. Because the oppression that we're called upon to fight is not social, but spiritual, or even satanic at its root. I mean, for a close-to-home example, the drug epidemic is a visible symptom of this kind of bondage, this kind of bondage to evil and slavery. A few years ago, Harry Mumy and I made regular trips to the God Pod at the Yakima County Jail, which was an interesting experience. But in our initial briefing by the chaplain, to let us know what was coming, he told us that almost every prisoner that was there because of drugs, either directly or indirectly, because of crime that they had to commit in order to support their addiction. And he was right. I only meant one person was there for a DUI. Everybody else in there for some kind of drug-related offense. He told us further that a young man who might be in his early 20s, according to his birth certificate, but psychologically he was stuck at the stage of his development when he became a habitual user of drugs. If he started at 14, he says, you're going to run into a person who's 22 years old physically, but emotionally and spiritually and psychologically, they're 14. It's also true. That's the type of bondage that affects people all around us. And it's not getting any better with the legalization of various substances. And I see it every time I take the Life Options Mobile Clinic to one of our sites. individuals who are addicted. Well, where do we fit in? We just give up and just let it go? Or do we care enough to intercede on their behalf, even if it requires fasting? I'm just going to give you one section of Isaiah chapter 58. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Now, one application of this passage is in the area of delivering people from their bondage to sin. This is the gist of spiritual warfare. Satan is a stubborn foe, and he's not going to relinquish his grip on individuals unless he's compelled to do so by somebody stronger. And fasting seems to help in actually being able to provide that kind of compelling. If we're serious, it seems like often God becomes a bit more serious. Let me give you one more example of the right reason to fast. For Revelation, this is the one that kind of scares people. Because fasting is something that's used by all religions to foster spiritual revelations through visions or other things. So as a result, a lot of times Christians have rejected the whole concept. They're leery of fasting to provide revelation in some way. So we tend to jettison the practice that's used by those faiths that are counterfeit, including fasting. I mean, we have God's complete revelation in the Bible. What more do we need? But however, to turn our backs on something that's real because of the fear of the counterfeit is really to set ourselves up as being wiser than the Lord. And we end up playing into the hands of his enemy. The fact that counterfeit currency is being circulated only proves the existence of the genuine. So being afraid of fasting because of the visions that might ensue is really not the big issue. Because we don't fast to obtain visions. That's not our purpose. The New Testament does give examples, though, of actually combining prayer with fasting when major decisions are needed or required, when guidance is needed, when we need revelation for something that is not clear. For instance, in the book of Acts, the early church was preparing to send out some missionaries to establish churches in what is now Turkey, from their headquarters at that point in Antioch. In Acts 13, we see this. Now, there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the Lord combined worship, prayer, and fasting to prepare the leaders in Antioch to receive the direction that God's Spirit was going to give them as to who's going to lead this missionary trip. And later we see these same men, particularly Paul and Barnabas, actually appointing elders in every church that they established, with prayer and fasting yet again. In Acts 14 we read, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now I'm wondering, the thought hit me, maybe there's a reason here, a lesson here, on how we ought to go about establishing leadership in a church. Maybe the emphasis needs to be more on what the local church sees in a person as a candidate for leadership or for missionary service, rather than waiting for God to actually lead in the individual's life. Maybe if you see an individual has an aptitude for leadership, has some of the gifts available, maybe we need to go do the same thing that the church in Antioch did and to see if the Lord might have a word for them from leadership. I wonder if it really might help a new missionary better to handle the disappointments and the discouragements that come very quickly once they're on the field, if they knew that God had appointed them through a Spirit-directed church leadership rather than just an individual calling. I think it might really help. So Jesus uses fasting, I think, to test the reality of God in our lives. It's so easy to do religious things when people are watching. preaching, praying, attending church, reading the Bible, acts of kindness, and so on. The reason for this isn't just the commendation we might get, but more subtly, I think it's the sense that our real effectiveness in ministry occurs at the horizontal level, not the vertical level. If kids see me pray at meals, it'll do them good. If others see me fast, they might be inspired to fast. If my roommate sees me read my Bible, he might be inspired to do likewise. In other words, we sometimes feel that the value of our devotion to God is the horizontal effect that it has on other people and how people see us, which is not all bad. But the danger is that all of our life starts to be justified and understood simply on the horizontal level for the effects that it has on other people. So God can become then a secondary person in the living of our lives. We think that he's important because all these things are the kinds of things he wants us to do. We need to be careful that we don't lose the focus on who we're doing it for. We don't want him falling out of the picture as the focus of it all. So Jesus tests our hearts here to see if God himself will really be our focus. When nobody else knows what you're doing, when no one is saying, how are you getting on with your fast? And no one even knows. No one but God. Jesus is calling us here for a radical refocusing on God himself. He's pushing us to have a personal, utterly authentic, personal relationship with God. Because if God isn't real to you, it's going to be miserable to endure something difficult with God as the only one who knows. It all seems pointless because nobody else knows what you're doing. Jesus' emphasis is that God is all that matters. Who he is and what he thinks and what he'll do. But bring us to the last part of verse 18. And the promise Jesus makes about what God will do for those who focus on him and don't need the praise of other people to make their devotion to God worthwhile. He says, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. We sometimes shy away from this because we think that's kind of trading. Right? It's like a quid pro quo with God. You do this, you get this. But really, when you stop and think about it, it's good and right to want and to seek the reward of God in fasting or praying or aiding the poor because the promise is made in all three areas. Because Jesus wouldn't have offered it to us if it were wrong to accept it and to want it and to reach for it. The reward for a Christian isn't something that's just something sub-Christian or unloving. I have this quote from C.S. Lewis, you know, the patron saint of evangelicals. There are rewards that do not make motives suspect. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it, nor his love for exercise less interested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. So what exactly is the repayment or the reward that Jesus promises from the Father here? Well, if you look back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, we find this statement in chapter 5, verse 11, about the character of God's reward. Jesus teaches right up front, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. So our reward, we're giving to the poor for praying and for fasting for the right reasons, is a gift of eternal life face to face with the one who loves us and who redeemed us. What more could we want? In the meantime, our focus is to please and to glorify our King and not ourselves and not other people. I think fasting can really be a key part of how we serve Jesus. And I have a quote here from a resource by Arthur Wallace, which, I found out that this old book I had is actually still in print. You can get it on CBD, God's Chosen Fast. I highly recommend it. Or also, there's a John Piper has a book that I have the link up here. You can download the book for free from the Desiring God website. If you want some more information on how to go about fasting and maybe some of the things I just looked at this morning. But Arthur Wallace makes this statement. He says, fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importance into our praying and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he's truly in earnest. So I think it really boils down to how badly do we really want our family and our neighbors saved? How badly do we want North Korea or the Middle East to open up for the sake of the advance of God's kingdom? How badly do we want upright leaders in government? How badly do we want Grace Fellowship revived and awakened with God's power and love and joy so that we can better glorify the name of God and to advance his interests in our community? How badly do we want these things that God wants? And that's what Jesus is calling us to do, a radically God-oriented fasting. So for the sake of your own soul, and I think in response to Jesus as well, and for working to advance the kingdom of God and glorify his name, I invite you to consider fasting as an aid to growing in holiness, to be heard on high, to change God's mind, to set captives free, and for revelation of his direction for service or guidance. And when he does lead you to fast, remember it says when. When he does lead you to fast, follow Jesus' injunctions. Fix your hair, wash your face, and let the Father who sees in secret see your heart of yearning in how you go about fasting. Because the Father who sees in secret is just brimming with rewards for your joy and his glory because they're linked. Let's just close in prayer. Father, these are difficult words in a lot of ways because they go contrary to our entire culture. It's bent on consumption, not deprivation. And yet, Father, the real issue here is, who are we going to serve? Who are we going to be dependent on? And how badly do we want to see your kingdom advance in the culture we live in? How badly do we want to see the cycles of sin and the persistent sin in our lives? How badly do we want to see that broken? How badly do we want to see that idol factory that's in our heart destroyed or at least shut down? Sometimes, Father, I think that we, at least in my case, I'm lazy. I figure that, well, things will just go the way that they're planning to go right now. But, Father, you have indicated in history, not just in the Bible, but in church history, too, you change things in response to people who come to you seriously. And part of coming to you seriously in prayer is including fasting with it. So I ask, Father, that you would show us, you would convict us in those areas where we need conviction of the necessity, really, of seeking you with our whole heart and whatever that might take. And I thank you that you're willing to do that because we're asking it in Jesus' name, and we know it's his will because he just said it. Thank you in his name. Amen.